Having changed the order of the addresses somewhat, I've been trying to ponder what I want to do in this session so that I follow the logic that I've now begun. And what I want to do now is to do what was actually the first address in the order. And I want now to consider together with you something of what we find in the life and ministry of Peter, the Apostle Peter, by way of God's restorative work in the life of Peter. And turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. And we begin to read the section beginning at verse 15. The final section of John's Gospel. We've just had recorded for us at the beginning of chapter 21 the miracle in the Sea of Galilee of the great catch of fish, in which Jesus, in his resurrection appearance and power, called upon them to let down their nets on the side of the boat, and they catch 153 of these fish and then eat breakfast with them on the shore. And we're told this was now the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead, there in verse 14. And that, of course, has to be understood as the third time of John's selection, that is. And we know that in comparing with other gospel narratives about the resurrection, that there were some other appearances that came in between that. Let's pick up the reading then at verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." And the third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So far, God's holy and inerrant word. I want us now to think, in closing this particular session today, and I want to do so on a positive note rather than a negative note. This passage that we were thinking about in the previous hour was a very solemn passage and may well bring up in your minds and hearts many important questions. But I want us now to think about the kind of ministry that our Lord Jesus Christ engages in with those of his disciples who fail him. And I imagine that there isn't one amongst us here this morning who doesn't feel and appreciate to some extent that we have failed our Savior Jesus Christ. And it can often be an expression of our discipleship that can sometimes cripple us and bring us into a condition of uselessness in the kingdom of God. That we have this overwhelming sense that we have, in perhaps a very specific way, failed our Savior. And there is no doubt, it seems to me, that Peter, the Apostle Peter, was, I think, to remember what he had done in terms of denying the Lord, that he was to remember this for the rest of his life. And I think that as you read his epistles, and particularly the first epistle of Peter, that you pick up in little nuances here and there allusions to the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and the restoration into the enjoyment of fellowship with Jesus Christ that Peter reflected on again and again as he thought about the tragedy of what had taken place in that courtyard on that eve of our Savior's crucifixion, when he found himself at the behest of a young Galilean girl, a young girl detecting, that is, his Galilean accent, and saying, "Surely you are one of the disciples." And Peter, on three occasions, one after another, with what appears to be increasing consternation and resolution that he had never known Christ, and entering into curses and oaths to that effect. And I think it's a very solemn point in the narrative, as we have it in the Gospels, that at one particular moment we are told that the eyes of Jesus locked on to Peter. Their eyes met across that crowded courtyard. When Jesus looked him in the eye as he had denied the Savior the third time. And I want us to think about, in this hour that we have together, what kind of ministry Jesus has with failed disciples. And I wonder this morning, is that perhaps something that you are asking yourself, because you are maybe conscious of having failed him and having sinned in some particular way, and maybe in a spectacular way. And in a sense, there is no undoing of that sin. There is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. But you can never undo the consequences of your sin. You have to live with it for the rest of your lives. And whilst you can repent of it, and whilst you can make restitution for it, the memory of it, and sometimes the abiding consequences of it, remain forever. Because there are some things in which we are engaged, and some things that we do as a consequence of sinful actions, that it is impossible to undo in this life. And it may be that we are filled with a sense of gloom. No one enjoys failure. To have made an effort and then to admit having failed, that drains the energy. And it very often takes away the joy of living. Failure is often a destructive experience. We don't like being told, do we, that we have failed, that we've let someone down. But it's a reality, and it's a reality of our secular lives, and it's particularly a reality of our Christian lives. And I think it's very interesting that in the life of one of the great apostles, namely Peter, that we are given a glimpse of how spectacularly a Christian may fall, and how spectacularly a Christian may fail his Savior. Now the story tells us how Jesus, in fact, in meeting with him and the other disciples in this third account of a resurrection appearance. It seems as though Jesus had already met with Peter on a different occasion, and that by himself. And we're told that in 1 Corinthians 15. And perhaps the reason why we're not told the details of that encounter was that it was so very personal. Can you imagine meeting with the risen Savior, having so spectacularly failed him just days before? What is it that you would say? What would be your emotional condition when you saw him and he conversed with you? And it seems to me that here, in perhaps a less emotional condition, Jesus now takes opportunity for us to learn from his discourse with Simon Peter three particular things that have something to say to us about repentance. That he has something to say about humility, and he has something to say about integrity, and he has something to say about simplicity. In the first place, he gives Peter a lesson about humility. A lesson in humility. And that lesson is given to us in the opening section of chapter 21 of John's Gospel, and in the account of this miracle of the catching of the 153 fish. It's a lesson we must learn to obey and depend on Jesus if there is to be any fruit and any usefulness in our lives at all. Simon had trusted himself to obey him. And in the upper room, you remember, it was Simon Peter who had said, "Maybe they will all forsake you, but I will never do so." Isn't it interesting that it was Simon Peter who said that? that on the basis of his own native strength, and even, and there was no doubting the sincerity of what he said. He meant that. He really believed that. And he was able to say that without recourse to the depravity of his own heart that left to his own devices, and without the sustaining grace of God, he would be unable to do what he was promising to do. And before the night was through, he had denied the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times. He had told the world in no uncertain terms that he didn't know Jesus, he didn't care about Jesus, he had nothing to do with Jesus. And so don't make any mistake about connecting Jesus Christ with me, he had said. And he had gone red in the face, and he had cursed and sworn. It was a pretty radical failure in discipleship. I'm sure you'll agree with me. I wonder, have you ever let Jesus down in some fashion like that? When an opportunity has been given to you to uphold his name and his integrity, and you have said nothing? When perhaps in the course of work or in the office, you have failed to uphold the name of Jesus Christ and stand for him, but rather stand with those who oppose him because it was easier to do that? You didn't want to be singled out. You didn't want to be made fun of. You didn't want to be thought of as odd or cranky or awkward or difficult. And now you find Simon fishing with his friends up in the Sea of Galilee. And they've returned from Jerusalem. And notice what he says in verse 2. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. I'm going out to fish. Now, don't misunderstand what John is telling you here as he tells you this little narrative. He's not just saying, as some of you men here, and maybe, forgive me, I mean, maybe some of you women too, but on a Saturday morning, that's one of the things you like to do. You go fishing. I know they do in Mississippi. Yes, they don't do much else in Mississippi. And it seems to be what men do in 110 degrees of heat and humidity in the middle of summer. They get into a boat in the middle of a lake and they go fishing for several hours. Now, I don't understand it, but that's what they do. But John isn't telling you here some nice little story about what men did. That is to say, it was a pastime and a hobby. No, John is saying something much more profound than that. He's saying Peter is returning to his old way of life. He was a fisherman. That's what he was. That's his business. That's his trade. That's what he knew. And for now upwards of about 3 years, he had abandoned that way of life. And he and his wife had left all of that and had gone and followed Jesus Christ and had become one of this band of disciples. And his life for the past 3 years had been altogether different. Imagine the difference in his lifestyle in that 3-year period from what it had been in the past. He'd had no time for fishing.
His entire lifestyle and the preoccupation of his day to day was entirely different.
But Jesus is now dead. He has been crucified and his body has been taken down and buried. And he is dead as dead can be. And I don't know if you can enter into the mindset of these apostles as they contemplated on that Friday evening and on the Saturday that followed it. The shock of that and the reality of what that meant. And we're given a glimpse of it, aren't we, in Luke's account of the two men on the road to Emmaus. At least they may have been two men, or it may have been a man and his wife. As Clopas and his companion make their way down that road, glum and forlorn and looking to the ground, and thoroughly depressed, and wondering about the future, and wondering perhaps had they made a mistake, and was it worth it to have followed Jesus Christ and to have stood out against the tide and confessed their allegiance to Jesus as the Messiah, and now it all had come crashing down at their feet. And the future now looked so uncertain. In fact, it looked dark and gloomy. And so Peter says, I'm going fishing. That is to say, I'm going back to do what I did before. And this has been 3 years of my life, and I'm now closing the door on it. And it has been interesting, and it has its ups and downs, but it's in the past, and I'm shutting the door on it, and I'm walking away from it. It belongs to my past. And I'm going back to the old business, to what I was before Jesus ever came into my life. When your ego is bruised and deflated and hurt, the natural thing is to try and minister to it by doing something that you do well and that you don't have to think about too much and that you can put yourself into autopilot and cruise control or whatever and you can just get on with it. And for Peter, that was fishing, because he knew about fishing. He didn't have to think about it. I have hurt Jesus. I can't be a disciple, but I can fish. That I do know something about. I'm a professional fisherman. And I'll feel all the better for doing it. Now, I've no doubt that Peter was a good fisherman. Perhaps he had given seminars on fishing on the Sea of Galilee. It's not a big place. Everyone would know the fishermen. Out they went. And doesn't John make you smile a little? Doesn't the Bible sometimes do that when it catches us up short in all our folly and simplicity and sometimes stupidity? So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. They caught nothing, absolutely nothing. They fished all night, and they caught absolutely nothing. And I want to put it to you that that was a mercy. Wasn't that a mercy? Because that wasn't the way for Simon to go. That's not what Jesus wanted Simon to do. He didn't want Simon to go back to his old way of life. Even though he had committed tragic sin and public sin, he did not want Simon to go back to his old way of life. And the fact that he spent all night fishing and caught absolutely nothing What a mercy. I want to put it to you that that fishing expedition was the last expression of Simon's pride and hurt ego, and an expression of his own abilities. He had reasoned, I think, that a good night's fishing will restore my morale and self-esteem. And he'd feel so much better in the morning when he hauled in that great catch of fish. And Jesus allowed him to catch nothing. When Jesus intends to bring us down, he can do so spectacularly. Do you ever come into land, those of you who do some traveling, and you come into land and you wonder who the pilot is, because as you come into land, the plane seems to be bobbing one way or another and there doesn't seem to be any wind about. And you think, oh, they're training somebody up in the front. And you're coming down and you're coming to the runway and you don't seem to be going down, and you think you're going to run out of runway, and you know what's going to happen. You're going to come down with a bang any second. Sometimes those pilots can come in just ever so gently and you can hardly sense that you've landed, but sometimes you know you've landed. It just comes down with a bang. And sometimes Jesus brings us down with a bang to make a point, to underline something, and to make us look at ourselves and say, what you're doing is wrong, and you know it. The next morning there was a shadowy figure on the beach. They were about 100 yards or so from the shore. It wasn't light enough, I think, to see who it was. And the figure cries out, have you caught anything? You know how it is. People on the bank are always interested to know if the person in the boat has caught anything. And they have to call back, sadly, not a thing. And then the figure on the beach called back to them, drop your net on the other side of the boat. And you know what they were saying. Who is this fellow? And what does he know about fishing? We've been fishing all our lives, and this is just a day when we're not going to catch anything, and we've been at it all night. So who is this fellow who's telling us to put down the net on the other side of the boat? And perhaps one of them said to the other, well, you know, we couldn't do any worse than we've done, so let's do it anyway. And they tried it, and they intercepted a shoal of fish, and before they knew where they were, the net was full. And then John, who is always, at least at this stage, quicker on the uptake, nudged Simon Peter and says to him, it is the Lord, in verse 7. It's Jesus, it's the Christ. And when Simon Peter realizes it, yes, it must be the Lord. And the enthusiastic, look before you leap, Simon grabbed his cloak, because it would have been disrespectful, I think, for him to have appeared stripped to his loincloth, jumped into the sea. And you ask yourself, why? Well, he wanted, I think, to be the first at the Savior's feet, and the first to greet him, and the first to profess his love and loyalty to him. Because despite all that Simon Peter had done, he did love Jesus Christ. He did love him. That confusing sentiment in your own life, because you know you've hurt him, and you know you've let him down, and you know that you have sinned, and you know you've got yourself into this complicated mess, but you still love him. And there's no getting away from it, and you cannot run away from it. And no matter what you do, you still love him. And so he jumps into the sea and struggles ashore. And we're not sure whether he swam or whether he waded. And he's all wet. And he couldn't give a dignified greeting. And it was just as well that Jesus had lit a fire. And he's standing there and he's dripping wet. And it's a picture of failure again, isn't it, in so many ways. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And there is Simon Peter, dripping wet, standing before him. And isn't it a graphic picture? I mean, paint the picture in your head of this great apostle who has let Jesus down so spectacular fashion. And it's a lesson about humility, isn't it, that Jesus is teaching him? It's a lesson about humility. That if you're not doing what the Lord tells you to do, and if you're not doing it in the way he tells you to do it, then nothing comes of it. But your life is barren and fruitless. He had fished all night and he had caught absolutely nothing until they did what Jesus told them to do, and until they did it in accord with the way Jesus told them to do it. And life is always going to be barren if we're not doing what Jesus asked us to do and in the way he tells us to do it. And we shall know that it is barren, and it won't be a pleasant discovery. But there's a second part to this lesson in humility. Because in verse 11 we're told that they hauled the fish ashore. There were 153 of them. And I don't think that there's any significance to the number 153. It's just a great number. I think the only significance is that they actually counted them. They were so surprised. They were so dumbfounded that they actually counted them and went and told people, you know, there were 153 of them. But look carefully at the text, because we're being told something here by John, because Jesus was cooking fish for breakfast. I mean, you have to pinch yourself here. You know, you're so familiar with the stories that you don't see the significance of it. This is Jesus who only a couple of days ago had died and been buried. And now he's cooking fish on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he's going to eat breakfast with them. And notice that he takes the bread which he'd prepared, and also the fish in verse 9. And that fish that he's cooking has nothing to do with the 153 that they have caught. They're already cooking before they even bring that 153 fish ashore. And don't you think Jesus is teaching Peter a second little lesson about humility? About the pride that gets in the way of confession of sin. Because that's where Jesus ultimately wants to take Peter. He wants to take him to the position of repentance and of healing and of restoration that follows it. But before he can do that, Peter has to realize the extent of his sin. And he has to realize the extent of Christ's lordship. He has to realize the guilt of the offense that he's committed. And I think it's an altogether beautiful way that Jesus teaches Peter this lesson, because the fish that he's cooking and the fish that he's about to share with Peter for this breakfast meal is fish that Peter hasn't caught. It's got nothing to do with Peter. This is fish that Jesus has caught and prepared and cooked. And you might think this morning that that is absolutely insignificant. And I think that you're dead wrong. Because I think it's deeply significant. But in this very simple way and over fish that Peter knew something about. And Peter now was returning to as a way of life because he was a professional fisherman. And Jesus is saying, I'm not even going to use your professional skills here. I'm going to do it all by myself. And I'm going to teach you that you can do and that you can contribute absolutely nothing here. Because I want you to realize that if I'm going to use you in my ministry and if I'm going to use you in my service, and if you are going to be useful as a servant of mine, you have to realize that you will do so in dependence and in absolute dependence upon me and upon my provision and upon my grace. And you need to be humble enough to bow down and to acknowledge that. You know, so many sins begin with pride, don't they? Pride about ourselves, or pride about our attainments, or pride about our looks, or pride about our physical prowess, or pride about our material possessions, or pride about our skills to do things and get away with them, pride about how clever we are, and how easily we can hoodwink others, and fool our wives, or our husbands, or our children, or our fellow members in the church. And you know what Jesus does with pride, my friend? Pride is like a balloon filled with, is it nitrous oxide, whatever it is they put in balloons to make them rise. Do you know what Jesus does with pride? He pricks that balloon of pride. He pricks it. And it comes crashing down. And I think it would have been a picture to have seen Peter's face when all of this dawned on him as he ate that breakfast, that he hadn't contributed anything at all to this. And that the sweetness and the love and the grace and the condescension of Jesus to want and to desire to have breakfast with the one who had denied him 3 times in such a spectacular way must have been quite something. When Peter came to realize it. But in the second place, and more briefly, it's a lesson not only about humility, but it's a lesson about integrity. And that's what you get in verses 15 and following. After breakfast, I suppose after breakfast, Jesus took Simon for a walk along the beach. And what he said to Simon was just between the two of them. We're told that John was walking behind them. And the other disciples, I think, were out of earshot altogether. Perhaps John didn't hear it either. And perhaps what happened was that Peter told John all about it afterwards. And Jesus says to Simon Peter, and he says it 3 times, Peter, do you love me? Oh, there are scads of commentaries that go into the significance of why it is that Jesus uses 2 different verbs here, translated in the English by love, but behind it there are 2 different Greek verbs. I really am unpersuaded that there's any significance to that whatsoever. I think it's just a piece of literary device. But the really important thing is the fact that he asked this question 3 times. Do you love me? And there's absolutely no doubt as to the significance of the fact that he asked this question 3 times. Because he's underlining the point that Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. And he's bringing a one-to-one correlation between what he's doing here and what Peter had done then. That can't possibly be true that there's only 10 minutes left. I'm only halfway through this address. But isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting that Jesus should come to Peter and say, "Do you love me?" Now, you know in your marriages, those of you who are married, and you've had some disagreement, or tiff, or quarrel, or something that has come in and harmed and marred that relationship that is so precious to you. But one of the things you want to know, when your partner and your spouse has let you down, one of the things that you want to know is, do you love me? Because if you love me, there is no limit to what I can forgive. But if you don't love me, that confession itself can be the undoing of that relationship. And you know that in your own relationships. And Jesus is asking the question of Peter, and he must ask this question, and Peter must answer it. Do you love me? And do you love me more than these friends love me? You see, Jesus was addressing the backslidden condition. He had noted the offense, and he had seen the offense, and he's bringing that so very pertinently to the consciousness of Peter. I know what you've done, and I've seen it. And now I want to address the fundamental issue here. Do you love me? Do you really love me? Because there is a way back from the dark paths of sin. And here's a wonderful lesson that God can use you, and God can use you even if you have fallen, and God can use you even if you have sinned in a spectacular way. God can use you in certain ways, but you must repent. You absolutely must repent. And that means a willingness to feel that offense. And don't be surprised if God makes you feel it. And so we ask ourselves, what does it mean? What does it mean to love Christ? And if we love Christ, J.C. Ryle says in his wonderful, wonderful book on holiness, he says, if we love Christ, we like to think about him, and we like to hear about him, and we like to read about him, and we like to please him, and we like his friends, and we like to talk to him, and we like to be with him always. And that's why Jesus is saying to Peter, you know, every time Peter says, yes, I love you, and Jesus says, well, feed my lambs or feed my sheep, because Jesus is saying to Simon Peter, you know, love is more than words. Love is more than words. Words can be empty. Words can be just vain things. The words are important, and the vocables, as you who are married know and can testify, the very vocables, I love you, are important in maintaining a relationship. But it's more than words, isn't it? There has to be deed. There has to be deed. And Jesus is saying, that deed will manifest itself by your willingness to feed my sheep. To feed my sheep. And the third part, and then I'm running out of time here, but the third part, The third part is a lesson about simplicity. And let me try and put it in a simple way, because what the lesson is this. That Jesus, you remember, gives to Peter an indication of the way in which his service will inevitably lead to his death. And it was going to be a painful death. And according to tradition, it was a horrendous death. And it was a death which Peter now sees was actually going to be different from John's expression of his discipleship. And Peter, for the first part of this discourse, is upset by the fact that Jesus is going to treat John in a different way than he's going to treat Simon Peter. And Jesus is saying, as a lesson in simplicity, and it's a lesson in repentance, that Peter, the genuineness of your repentance will manifest itself by your willingness to follow me wherever I lead you and whatever I ask you to do. And it's absolutely none of your business if I treat somebody else in a different way. Is that the issue that you're dealing with, my friend? That you are just plain jealous of the way God treats someone else in this congregation? Of the husbands that they've been given, or the wives they've been given, or the families that they've been given, or the homes that they've been given, or the vocations that they've been given, or the money that they seem to have, or the cars that they drive, or the respect in which they're held, or the usefulness in which they find themselves used on a regular basis, and you're just plain jealous of it. And Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, the mark of the genuineness of your love for me and the mark of the genuineness of your repentance will be your absolute submission to be dealt with by me in the way that I see fit and according to the unfolding of my wisdom that you must never question and that you must never hold up and insinuate in any way that you know better than I do. And that goes deep, doesn't it? That really does go deep as to how willing I am in the course of my repentance and in the course of my restoration to usefulness, which Jesus holds out for us here in such a wonderful, wonderful way. How willing am I in the course of that to be used by Jesus in whatever way he pleases, to whatever personal hurt and personal self-denial that may bring to me? Well, there's more here, but my time is gone. But I trust that that underlines something of the parameter of repentance as we see it unfolding in the Bible. And God willing, tomorrow I want us to go even deeper. And I want us tomorrow to examine the course of that in the life of David and the spectacular way in which he fell with Bathsheba. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you are our God, and you know, you really do know that we love you. And yet, O Lord, we find even as we express those very words that within our hearts and even within our lives there are spectacular sins. For some of us in the past, now long since resolved, but the memory of them is still there. And perhaps for some of us, unresolved. And the pain of having to deal with it is weighing heavily upon us. And Father, we pray for that integrity to be able to say that we love you and that you will deal with us in a way that you see fit, however painful that may be, because we long and we desire to be restored into usefulness and into fellowship again, and we long to know the embrace of forgiveness and healing and restoration. And hear us, O Lord, as we cry to you for Jesus' sake. Amen.